I want to welcome you. My name's Danny, and I'm one of the pastors here at Kesa Church. Thank you so much for being here this Sunday. We're in a series right now called Heart Mechanic, and we're talking about what it means to be spiritually, emotionally healthy. It's only started last week with kind of an introduction, and today is really kind of where we begin to get into the nitty-gritty. And the purpose of the video that I just showed you is to cause an emotion. Now, I've shown that video to First Service, and I also showed it to about a dozen or so people throughout the week. And so I want to know here, what sort of emotions did you experience? Just raise your hand and tell me, what did you experience as the man dove off the cliff and then proceeded to wingsuit through the obstacle? So what kind of emotions? Okay, panic. Excitement, good. Okay. Anxiety, good. Yeah, over here. What's that? Fear? Yeah, yeah. What else? What else? Just maybe two more. Awe. Okay, good. One more. Just what? Chest pain. Yeah. Fair enough, fair enough. I showed it to a lot of people, and I had a range of emotions that people shared with me, and it depended kind of on who and what age of person I was talking to, and also obviously some of the background that in regards to where they came from. But I received a lot of people who were angry. Indignant is a word that I would use. Matter of fact, a man in the first service actually said that, where it was like, hey, that's your body, and why would you risk, you know, your body for a video like that? And I received other people's emotions, and it was more along the lines of excitement or passion, or I want to do that. I encouragement to go and thrill, all these different kinds of things. Now, here's the point of the video, because dealing with some of the nitty-gritty, as I said, that we're about to get into in relation to your spirituality and your emotional being, some people will just shut down. Right away, you're just going to shut down from the very beginning. You're going to say things like, I don't really experience that. And I'm here to tell you, based on the video, that there's not a person in the room who felt nothing. I mean, just absolutely, even if it was like boredom, like, yeah, this is boring. That's nothing. I do that every Thursday night with my club, my wingsuit club, right? Then that's a feeling. No one just doesn't experience emotion. What you may have done is learned how to compartmentalize that emotion and only allow it to be expressed in a certain environment at a certain time, and that's what we're talking about. Last week, we talked about that idea that we are all incomplete, that when God created the heavens and the earth, and that when God created Adam and Eve and put them down upon the earth, that they were whole, that they were emotionally, that they were spiritually, that they were physically, that they were intellectually, that they were socially whole. They were holy. They were perfect, if you will. And they were complete. We talked last week that once the fall came, and as we've all experienced in our personal lives, we all now live in an incomplete world as incomplete beings. And everybody so far, every person I met with, through email, Facebook, in the office, on the phone, has identified with the idea that, yes, I'm complete. I need help to experience my emotions in a healthy way. Most people identify with this, everybody that I've talked to at least. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take that reality, and we're going to begin to identify why. Why is it that we are missing this piece of us? Why is it that we have a hard time unveiling this part of us? And I think some of it, unfortunately, has to do with how we do church and how we do life spiritually here today. Maybe how you were raised. I know definitely how I was raised in a very specific way has impacted the way that I function emotionally. First off, here's the thing. Every single Christ follower, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every person who comes to Christ, who shares Christ with other people who are on their way to coming to Christ, has one spoken goal in mind, and that's to know Jesus. That's what we're selling, okay? What? Harsh word. Just deal with it, okay? Feel that emotion inside you right now. Feel it, right? But that's what we're promoting. That's what we do every single week, whether it be in a Bible study or a small group or a prayer group. We tell people what? You need to know Jesus. Jesus will change your life, and he will. Jesus will change everything you thought about life, and he will. There's a ton of amazing things that the Bible says that happen once you know Jesus. The very first thing that happens when someone who doesn't know Jesus knows him is they awaken. They awaken to a spirituality they didn't even know existed within them. I like this verse in Ephesians 5:14. Very simple. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This idea that before we awaken to know Jesus, that we are spiritually sleeping, that we are dormant inside, that we go about our lives, living our lives, but not really awake to the purpose of our lives. This is what we do. And we stand on stage and we sit in Sunday schools and we get in homes and we pray to know Jesus more. And we accomplish all kinds of amazing spiritual things through it. Here's a quick list of people that I have followed, people that I care about, people that I engage with. This is a few things that people who are spiritual mentors, if you will, have accomplished through knowing Jesus. These are people who build and enjoy strong marriages, businesses, or churches. These are people that have strong moral character. These are people that teach a Bible study, maintain a polished reputation, manage finances well. These are people that help, give, and serve the underprivileged. These are people who are overall good people. And these are people that have taught me how to use my God-given gifts to bring glory to God like they do. It's absolutely unbelievable when you know Jesus how much it changes your life. The problem is you can hone knowing Jesus. See, a lot of us don't really realize that to know Jesus comes at a cost. And I'm not talking about some sacrificial cost down the road, and I'm not talking about finances, and all that stuff is way further down the road in your spiritual maturation process. I'm talking about immediate costs that a lot of us in church world or in the faith world don't talk about. So we teach people how to know Jesus, we teach people how to build these lives, and in a sense, we teach people how to go to work for God 9 to 5. And we say, if you'll just go to work and you will do these things, your life will be different. And we're right. And their lives are different. Last week, though, we talked about this idea of compartmental maturity. We put up a wheel, the wheel of personhood, if you will. When God defined you and I and built you and I, he gave of himself to us. All of these things on this wheel, God is, and so are we. This is what defines us as a person. In general, we are social, intellectual, spiritual, physical, and emotional beings. We talked about, if you really survey your life, one of the reasons this series is so important for all of us is because when you look at people in your life, and if you're honest with yourself, including me, happen to be honest with myself, you don't walk into a party very often and meet somebody that sells themselves as an emotional giant or as an emotional strength person. You meet people all the time that are social butterflies. They walk in the room and they're like, oh, I'm the funniest one here for sure. I'm going to own this room tonight, honey. I'm going to own this room. Right? You meet people all the time who are intellectual giants. They walk in and somehow, we joked last week, how they want to drop what school they went to or what degree they have or how they sit and ponder for hours and hours and hours beneath an oak tree down on the east side. What even is an oak tree? Right? And you're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to go sit by the pool, okay? Spiritual people, my favorites. These are my peeps. These are people who want to spiritualize everything. Right? And every single thing they do is a word from God and a word from God and a word about the word they gave you last week that's going to reflect a new word next week. And everything spiritualized. And I'm not really minimizing, although we chuckle, I'm not minimizing these people because the reality is that the only one who's really overly humorous is the guy who's only physical. Like he doesn't talk, he doesn't do anything, he just flexes and wears incredibly tight t-shirts. I joked last week, this is the guy that rolls up his sleeves at funerals. And you're like, yeah, we know, you worked out. We get it. But how often do you walk into a room and meet that emotional person? How often do you walk into a room and you're having a conversation, you know, over hors d'oeuvres, and you're talking about your particular area, let's say spirit, and I'm like, yeah, church is doing good. I really feel like I'm processing well, and I've given all that I am to God. And they're like, man, that's so awesome. Today I grieved over a bowl of grape nuts, some stuff that happened to me when I was a kid. It was epic. What? I didn't even know which of the milk. I cried so much, I wasn't sure if I was eating milk or tears. It was just sat before the Lord and I grieved him. You don't meet those people. You don't meet those people, especially because emotionally healthy people don't often talk like that. But that's what we imagine being emotionally healthy like. And to us, it seems silly and unnecessary, so we pick one of the other areas. And so we become compartmentally mature. Most people I've met, if not just about everybody, about a half hour, I can identify what compartment they're most mature in, and that's the strength they lead with. It's never been, to my knowledge, emotional strength. Now, here's where God began to unravel me. I was very honest last week with you guys. I said that this particular series is a little outside my wheelhouse. There's other topics I would rather speak on, topics I've spent a lot of time in. Emotional health, like you, I'm not so good at. I began to unpack this idea last week, and I began to ask, okay, God, if I'm compartmentally mature, how does this impact other areas of my life? And this should be really common sense. And everyone in the room as a Christ follower should immediately tie this into their world, but I don't know if you did, because I certainly didn't. Soon as I read this, I was basically asked or given, if you will, a very specific revelation that said, because we function this way as people, we may also function this way as disciples. Which means that most likely, most of us in this room are compartmental disciples of Jesus Christ. Meaning you've given portions of your life, the portions that were easiest for you to give, the portions that you feel strongest in. I'm going to give God my gift of speaking. I'm going to give it to him. He can have it. He can take me to heights beyond my wildest dreams. Have you ever heard somebody share these sorts of things? Heights beyond my wildest dreams. He can set me on mountaintops to preach with lost indigenous people. And you're sitting there going, that sounds like it benefits you a lot. It's like the guy who has all the money. God has given me all this money, and he can give me more because I'll steward it as much and as much and as much as he wants. Because I will steward this for God. I believe that most of us in this room lean into the strengths we have and instead don't evaluate our compartmental maturity, which then reflects our compartmental discipleship. And so we give God our strengths and we hide from God our weaknesses. Now, there's a story that I think highlights how this may work, and it's in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, and I'm going to get into that story in just a second. But here's the biggest thing that you need to realize is that this particular issue I'm talking about is an incredibly personal and intimate one. This is not something that anyone can really call out in your life. This is not something that you can necessarily sit and even the book, read a book and go, oh, okay, yeah, that's me. This is something that you, spending time with the Holy Spirit in reflection, have to realize for you, because it's between you and God, whether you are a compartmental disciple or not. I do know this, though, that God doesn't like it. All throughout Scripture, when God calls people, he calls the whole person. He calls everything they are. He calls their past, he calls their present, and he calls their future. And he often will bring up their past and collide it against their present, promising this amazing future. But he always stirs the bowl together. He rarely says, well, we're going to take that out because that was disgusting. And we're going to do, no, God says, I'm going to take everything that you are, and I'm not just going to fix it. I'm not just going to restore it. This is an amazing thing about our God. I'm actually just going to give you a whole new life. Whole new life. I'm just going to renew it. This is what God does, but it requires all of us. In Hebrews, in Ephesians, where, let's start again. In the Bible, in the Bible, there's a story that highlights this in Acts chapter 5. Now, in Acts chapter 5, here's what's cool. The church is experiencing all kinds of really neat things, like we're experiencing over the last couple months, really. All kinds of neat things, growth and explosions and excitement and all this fun stuff's happening. And people are beginning to stand up and say, like I said a minute ago, I want my gifts to be used by God. So people are saying, like Peter, I want to use my preaching for God, and I'm going to give it to the local church. Someone else says, I'm going to use my ability to prophesize for God, and I'm going to give it to the local church. And then a group of people said, hey, we don't seem to have those gifts, but God did give us funds, and I'm going to give all of the profits from these lands that I'm going to sell to God so it can be used by the local church. And everybody agreed, and you can read it in the first four chapters, that it just transformed everybody's lives as they decided to be a part of this thing they called the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so they functioned in this way for a period of time, and it was amazing, and people began to bring their gifts before God in many different ways. And then this story, only five chapters in to the new church, occurs. You tell me what God thinks about compartmental discipleship or compartmental surrender to God's will. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remains unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, this is profound, but to God. You have not lied to men, but to God. See, this is what's so important about those of us who are compartmental disciples, which is pretty much all of us. The only person who really knows that is God. And it's God's to call out. In this particular situation, at this particular time, God decided to make an example of this kind of surrender. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, it says, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It's a profound verse, is it not? See, that's the real meaning of ushers, by the way. Ushers, that's the kind of work you're supposed to be doing, right? Just bring sheets to church, right? That's also a whole different level of giving message, isn't it? Maybe we'll pull that in sometime, like, all right, who wants to go home alive? Let's have the ushers come forward. Bunch of people with sheets just standing there ready to wrap your dead body up and take it out of church. Pass your keys to a loved one because you're not driving, you know? Well, here's what happens, verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husbands are at the door. Here come the ushers with the sheets. And they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed their last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, this verse is not meant to bring the kind of fear that you may be thinking. It's not meant to bring the kind of fear in you that, oh my gosh, God's going to strike me dead if I don't, you know, do this or do that. That's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is to allow you to realize that when God calls something of you and you stand up to account for God's calling in your life and you say, hey, I'm going to use my whole self. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be a fisher of men. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. You better hold true to your part. We serve a God who makes up the gaps because you will not ever hold true fully to your part. But when you don't own that you are incomplete, when you don't own that there are gaps, when you lie to those around you or to yourself that what you've done is what you said you're supposed to do, that's, I believe, when the Holy Spirit does something completely different. That's, I believe, when the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to unwork and unravel those people who like to pretend around their lives and everyone else that I'm doing all that I'm supposed to do. I'm accomplishing all that I'm supposed to accomplish. Now, here's what I think is profound about Ananias and Sapphira. What I think is profound is that they all knew God. They all knew God. Actually, if you study the verse even further, they would say that they are solid believers. That it says earlier in the scripture that it talked about them in and amidst the believers. These were people who were compartmental disciples. And these were people who were lying to themselves and lying to other people about what they were really supposed to do. See, I think there's a difference to knowing Jesus than there is accepting being known by Jesus. Let me give you an example. This would be like a person who goes to work and provides all the family needs, goes to work, pays for everything, makes sure all the stuff's being met, but once home, never engages beyond that. They just provide, they do, they even give their last name. They sign the piece of paper, they make sure everybody's warm and everybody's fed and everybody's needs are met. But beyond that, they never engage. It's one thing to know who our families are and what they require, and it's a whole other thing to be known by them. See, Ananias and Sapphira's big mistake was not that they lied. The big mistake was they didn't realize God knew they lied. And so they tried to please men. They tried to hide from men, never recognizing that God already understood who they were. So as I said earlier, we teach people this way of living, and much of it is great. We teach people to know Jesus and to be awakened and to build strong marriages and families and church and teach studies. And it's amazing what God accomplishes with our compartmental giving of ourselves. Amazing. But it's much different than being known by Jesus. Being known by Jesus isn't just knowing about him, it's accepting and being exposed, being vulnerable and open. It's knowing and accepting that God knows everything about you. And I want to bring a lot of clarity to this, because if I just skip on, you might not realize this. Here's the thing. You can know God. You can own all the realities that God promises in his word, that pastors preach, that Bible studies show. You can have an amazing testimony of fruit in your life based on knowing God. But you can also be somebody who doesn't accept that God knows everything about you. Now, notice, I didn't say that you're somebody who allows God to know everything about you. God already knows everything about you, okay? Ananias and Sapphira didn't walk in there and go, Lord, we hid this from you. No, God already knew they hid it. What they didn't do was show the respect and the honor and the worship of recognizing God knew that about them. And so therefore, they lied to God. We as people know God like we know our families. But can you imagine never engaging with your families beyond that? Never letting your families know you. Never talking about your faults or your weaknesses or your insecurities. This is what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just to know God. It's to accept that God knows you. Because then in that ugly place, in that exposed place, you begin to feel like you belong. Hebrews 4:12 violently describes this sort of attention that God brings to his compartmental disciples. Hebrews 4:12 through 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature," that's you and I, by the way, "is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You need to accept, I need to accept that God knows me, and I need to take my known spirituality, right? And I need to connect it to being known by God emotionally. To know God is to serve God, is to be a part of what God's doing, and is to accomplish his will. But to be known by God is to sit in his love, his forgiveness, and his grace. I know a lot of people that accomplish the will of God. I think, doing the best I can. I mean, I'm on a stage with a microphone right now. But I don't know a lot of people that emotionally can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt when their past creeps up, when their insecurities begin to take hold, who can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt, "Hey, guess what, man? That's all true. I'm not gonna hide that it's true. I'm not going to pretend that what you're saying about me or what I'm realizing about me isn't true, but here's what I know as well. God already knows that about me, and he loves me, he forgives me, and he's restored my heart. And I accept that I'm known by him. And so therefore, I can live in a vulnerable place." Let me just tell you something that happened this week as I begin to study this. It's a part of the curse of preaching. Whatever you study, you have to experience. So soon I'll be studying what it means to make a lot of money and just experience over-blessing in your life. Like, what do I do with all this blessing? That's going to be our next series, Bless Away, right? It's going to be amazing. But this particular series, I don't get to experience that. This particular series, I begin to realize that in order for me to understand why I feel this way and why I struggle so much to be accepted by God and why I struggle so much to just sit with him in a vulnerable place, that I'm going to have to spend some time in my core person. How many people love that? Anybody? Yeah, one guy, right. And he's sitting alone today. That's just kidding. No, he's not. Well, he's sitting with her. Who, you guys are core people? No core people? I can't imagine the conversations we'd have together. Here's why. When I started in full-time ministry, I was excited as anyone. I wanted to be a core person. I loved all the relational and family aspects of it, and because of that, it brought a huge sense of security to my life. I felt like I was living out my dream. The trajectory of my life was set, and I was going to live it. But after only a few years, I learned one of vocational ministry's most brutal truths, okay? One of the most brutal truths of vocational ministry is this: almost everyone you minister alongside is there for a season. Almost everyone you minister to alongside is there for a season. As a matter of fact, I reached out to a pastor during this revelation, a very well-known pastor, actually. I was fortunate enough to be able to go to a lot of conferences and talk with a lot of really well-known people, authors and stuff. And this person, I said to him, "Hey, I'm struggling with some stuff, but before I get into that, can you just give me one core truth that I can really live in so that I can have ministry success?" And he took 10 seconds, and then he said this, and it's an exact quote. He says, "Yes, this is what's important to know. They will all leave you." And I was like, "Oh, what?" And he goes, "They will all leave you. Danny, if you build your ministry based only on relationships that you think have to go the next 45 years, you're going to be devastated." And I'm here to tell you today that he was right. I built my ministry and my relationships in one. They lived in one place. And so slowly as time came, nothing evil, nothing bad, as God began to call different people to different seasons of life and leave me, I began to struggle with what that really meant for me. Now, I decided that I would unpack that about 2.5, maybe a little longer, about 3 or 4 years ago. And I began to sit in this idea of, okay, God, why do I feel this way? And I guess I had enough mentors in my life that pointed it out that this is brokenness in me that I really wanted to sit and own this. And so I came to this reality that, as some of you know, I was a pretty sick child for the first, you know, whole, till I was about 15, 16 years old. I had cancer and many other issues. And I began to have some level of abandonment where if I was left alone in a room or I was going to walk into a procedure without my parents, I just had this deep sense of insecurity in me that I always needed to have someone I knew around me. And it gave me huge relief when I realized it, right? Because I was like, oh, that makes total sense. It's nobody's fault. It's nobody's fault that this person left or that person left. It's something in me. So I decided to strengthen it. Okay? And I mean strengthen it. And so I swung from needing to be in ministry with the same people for the rest of my life to not needing anyone. I actually honed a tool quite well that I'm calling passion from a distance. See, I'm a super passionate person, right? If they allowed cheek kissing, I would be like with George, our friend from overseas that just kisses everybody on the church, like, oh, mwah, 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 right? I'm all about that, right? My wife actually had to tell me like 7, 8 years ago, like, you got to stop kissing people. And I was like, but I love them. And they're like, people are too excited to greet you in the morning. So I was like, no, fair enough. So I pulled back. So what, but in all reality, from an emotional standpoint, here's what I did. I spun all the way to the other side where I still had passion, I still loved people, but I just did it from a distance. And I did it so that I could get left well. And I can say that for a season, I believe I was probably the easiest pastor in our community to leave. If you met with me and said, hey, listen, we just not feel called to this church, or hey, we're moving overseas, or hey, we got a job across the river, we're not gonna come anymore, I was like, man, no problem. That's awesome for you. There's tons of great churches in town. God bless you on your way out, and I'm good. And a few times it was people really close to me. And a few times the reasons weren't even good job reasons. They were kind of personal reasons, like, hey, this is bothering me, I gotta go. And every time I was like, hey, no problem. There's so many great churches in town, right? Wherever you go, it's not a big deal. I'm totally good with it. And I spun so far this way that I became almost inhuman. Like, important people in my life would leave, and my wife would go like, oh my gosh, how do you feel about that? Because she's a tiny bit more emotionally healthy than I am, probably, like these people, right? She's more of a core person. And I was like, you know, I'm fine, I'm totally fine. What do you want to eat after church? And she was like, you can't be fine. Like, they were really important to you. And I'm like, you know, God calls people, and he gives and he takes away. He gives and he takes away. Just straight church syrup. Just pour a little church syrup on it, right? I mean, just not real, not honest, not authentic with, yeah, I kind of heard about it, but I get it. But no, complete imbalance. Well, here's the funny thing. Up until recently, inside this series and really beginning to unpack this, part of the problem was that I didn't know when to turn it off. It just became part of how I worked. And so this week, prepping for this series, God began to unravel me a little bit in this exact area, and it happened through a meeting of a man who's probably here in the service right now. I met with a man because I wanted him to help me lead a department in the church that he'd be great at. And I asked him for a couple weeks to meet, and he said, yeah, that's fine, come in, we'll meet. So I came in, and I gave my presentation, and it was good. It was so good, right? It was articulate, had a couple verses, right? I mean, it was just, don't you want to serve Jesus, right? Right? A little syrup on there for you, right? And I gave it to him, and he sat there, and it was the Holy Spirit for this talk. And he goes, you know, that's really cool, Danny, but can we have a conversation about something? And I was like, this is about to get real, and I'm not comfortable getting real right now. Like, I don't even have another pastor in the room I can deflect questions to, and my door's shut. And I said, sure, no problem, because again, I've got a passion from a distance. Yeah, no problem. And I thought, okay, here we go. We're going to exit him, and it's going to be the best exit he has ever experienced in his life. Okay? And he goes, you know, my wife and I have been coming to the church for a few years. And he goes, and we've never really fully bought in. And I said, yeah, I noticed that. And I thought, oh, man, here we go, right? And he said, here's the thing. He goes, I'm having a hard time engaging with you, and I'm paraphrasing some of this. And I go, okay, well, tell me more. And he goes, well, do you remember a few months back when my mom was deathly sick? I go, yeah. Okay, and he goes,
Do you remember we dialogued, we had discussions. It was good. I mean, we talked all the way through the whole thing. And again, I'm pretty good in the middle. I'm pretty good in the middle. So I felt like, okay, good. Yeah, I remember that. And I responded and it was good. And he goes, do you remember the day that I sent you that she's going to make it? That everything went well and she's going to live? And I was like, yeah. And he goes, and he leans forward in his chair and he goes, do you realize you responded with a smiley face? And I sat there, right? And I said, uh-huh. And then he leaned even further forward, which I didn't even know you could do. And he goes, my mom's gonna live, and you responded with a flippin' smiley face? And he didn't use the word flippin'. And I was like, I have a swear jar for you. Just one second. You need to put a dollar in there. This is what happened right there. And I sat there, and you know what I felt like? I don't know another way to really share with you how I felt emotionally for this next 10 seconds. But you know the movie with Ricky Bobby when he's being interviewed at the end, and he says, I don't know what to do with my hands. I just don't know what to do with my hands. They're interviewing him, and his hands just keep floating up in front of the microphone because he doesn't know. And they say, put your hands down. And he puts them down, and then he's like, and yeah, I drove a car. Car drove fast. And I put your hands down. I was like emotionally like that guy, like, I don't know if I should crack a joke or... Like, was it a happy smiley face? Are you offended by the smiley face? Like, should I have got a better smiley face icon? And so I finally just sort of ran out of thoughts, and I said what I'm learning. I said, yeah, here's the thing. I don't do that well. I said, I do really middle well, but I don't do extreme joy and happiness well. Like, yay, she's alive. Because and here's why. It's because I don't do extreme sadness and grief well. I have a governor. Right? For all the car guys in the room. My respect level just went way up for every car guy in the room. Mopar rules. But that's all that matters, right? I have a governor. I have an emotional governor. I really do. And I confess that out of nowhere, like, I just don't do it good. And this is what's so cool. My friend, he goes, that's all I needed to say. Just say you don't know. That's fine. That makes sense. And I was like, really? And then we had a whole beautiful dialogue about emotional health after that. See, for you and I, this is a hard road because first off, it requires having pretty good friends that are willing to get in your room and confront you with how you deal with things emotionally. But it's clear to everyone in the room from the outside that when your mom recovers from life-threatening illness, the appropriate response is probably more than a smiley face. But guess what? You all have smiley face situations in your life. You all have things that people go, like, wait a second, this happened and you're good? That's probably the most common one, is something drastic happens in your life and you're good. Yeah, I'm good, man. God will provide. What? How can you be good? You're not good, right? I mean, the answer is God will provide, yes. And that is to know God. That is to spiritualize it in a beautiful way. God will overcome. God is bigger than my issue. I believe in his word and I believe in his truth. Okay, that's to know God. But to be known by God is to sit up and go, and I'm angry about it. I'm upset this happened to me. I'm upset that this, or it's to celebrate and go and really worship and really praise and really let loose of yourself without thinking what everybody else is wondering. But the reality is, well, most of us know God, but we're not comfortable being known by God. Therefore, we don't live in the peace of wholeness that God offers. Therefore, our yoke isn't easy, our burden isn't light, and we walk around chafed by our own religious beliefs and systems, not emotionally healthy, completely compartmentalized in almost every area of our world, trying to figure out who we can hook up with that won't discover the weakness in our lives that we're hiding behind the mask we wear every single week, especially on Sunday, and with those we know the best. This is the Holy Spirit's conviction for you and for me. God already knows that you're weak in that area, and he loves you anyways. Do you know one reason that I've decided that I have to push through this thing in me that causes me to be emotionally governed? For one reason, I've learned that I use it to my advantage. Okay, and some of it is a beautiful thing. Some of it, here's a few things that I've learned to be emotionally governed that bless my life, because I don't want to minimize people who live this way. Few things in my world that emotionally governance helps. First off, crazy Christians don't have much impact on me. Because I don't care. So you come in like, bah! And I'm like, whoa. Right? I don't care. I don't get peer pressured easily because I don't care. I'm not impressed by what you can do or how much you can give. Nobody cares. I'm fairly efficient at leading because relational and political red tape are not only cut through but burnt into plastic puddles of nonsense. Because I don't have time for it. But here's the problem. When a friend decides that he's going to text me about his mom, I then don't respond with caring. When my wife says, hey, this happened to me today, I respond like, oh, that's a bummer. I never ask how she feels. I never ask what's going to happen next. And I probably relate a lot of that same stuff to my children. I haven't unpacked that far enough yet. But you know it has to be true because the reality is I'm compartmental. And so are you. Maybe not the same way as me, but you've leaned into this. And it benefits you in some ways, but it really hurts you in the ones that count. You see, I don't want to just be someone that knows God. I want to be somebody who is known by God. I want to be a whole and complete disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to be a whole husband. I want to be a whole dad. And I want to be a whole friend. Here's one beautiful truth I want to give you for those of you who've decided to follow God. Discipleship at its core is an invitation to struggle in this. It's an invitation to struggle. The trajectory of discipleship is a trajectory of struggle. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 26 says, for I will gather you up from all nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and I will give you a tender, responsive heart. This is the struggle. This is the transformational peace that God is bringing into our lives, that he's bringing into mine. He is taking my heart of stone, and he is replacing it with a tender and responsive heart. And distancing ourselves or pretending that this process that we're about to go through won't hurt will not make it go away. It's not going to make it any easier. That's why I'm up here going first. You think I like this talk? I told people earlier, I'm like, this is not good. I'm sharing not good stuff. Like, hey, I don't care about this. But it's true. But I know deep down inside my heart, I do care. I just don't know how to express it. And you know why I can share this in front of you this week? You know why I cannot worry about your judgment upon my life? Because I have come to a place in my own emotional health that I'm confident that God already knew this about me, and he still put that calling on my person. And so God will deal with me like he is right now. At the very least, the call of discipleship, this call to struggle, this invitation to struggle, includes experiencing our feelings, reflecting on our feelings, and then thoughtfully responding to our feelings under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is to be known by God and to be known how God knows us. When we deny our pain, losses, and feelings year after year, we become less and less human, like I became. And that's the problem. We need emotions because emotions, it's on the screen, are the voice of the heart proclaiming what becoming fully human is like. This is what emotions are. They're proclaiming what becoming fully human is like. Tripper Longman said this, ignoring our emotions is turning our back on reality. Listening to our emotions ushers us into reality, and reality is where we meet God. Emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. However, we often turn a deaf ear. Through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement, we strain over anything disturbing in order to gain tenuous control of our inner worlds. We are frightened and ashamed of what leaks into our consciousness. And so in neglecting our intense emotions, we are also false to ourselves and lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. We forget that change comes through brutal honesty and vulnerability before God, because discipleship is relationship, which is an invitation to struggle.
One story of old, and I learned it as a child and I never forgot it, and some of you in the room may know it, is the story of Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was a lawyer who lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And in 1873, he decided to send his family and his four precious daughters across the ocean to Europe for better business. On the way over the ocean, his family's ship was struck by another ship, and he lost everyone except his wife, who sent that now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Can you imagine? These are his babies. They're just black and white pictures to you and I, but they all had names and personalities, and they were his world. They were his heart, and he was a God-fearing man, and he lost them all. It says that immediately he wrapped up what he had to do in Chicago, and he began to head to see his grieving wife, and that he asked the captain, "When you come to the place where my children were lost, will you come and find me?" And so, middle of the night, the captain knocks on the door and he says, "We're approaching where your children were lost." And Horatio goes out before God in the midst of these waves, in the midst of this ocean, in the midst of this dark and freezing night. I couldn't even imagine being in this particular place. And he sits there and he grieves. And he writes this beautiful song we all know still today. These are the words of his song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." The reason that this song to me seems so emotionally profound is because he lists all the things that are troubling him, the sea billows, the attack of the enemy, the darkness, all these things. And he says in the midst of all these things that he's not good with, God is bigger. See, he has balance because he in this point is a whole person expressing the grief of his loss alongside the greatness of his God. We need to be people who can express the grief of our loss alongside the greatness of our God. But most of us, including myself, hide the grief and proclaim the greatness. And God's like, "Wait a minute, you're minimizing my greatness by not expressing the grief. I already know the grief's there. I already know how you feel. Express how you feel. Expose how you feel. Become a full whole disciple of me and watch that my greatness is so great and so immense and so deep and rich that no matter how high the sea billows roll, no matter how much the attack of the enemy knocks your life apart, God's greatness still overcomes even your broken emotions. God will make me care better when I admit I don't care well enough. When I sit on stage and go, you know, I struggle with a few things. I mean, I'm really caring. Shepherding's my thing. God says, well, then obviously you got that. I'll work on other areas. When I go, God, my shepherding is lacking. My heart is lacking. I don't grieve well, Lord. But I believe in your greatness. God says, awesome. Let me use that greatness you believe in to impact the grief you need. But God is going to be sloppy. I'm going to feel. And he goes, yeah, I know. I'll be there for that too. I know for a lot of you, this is a very difficult thing. I know it is for me. I'm never uncomfortable on stage, and I've been uncomfortable all weekend. People actually told me, "You look uncomfortable." Shut your mouth, is what I said. I don't care what you think, right? And then I went back like, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, that's my emotions. I don't know what to do with my emotions, right? I don't know. So here's the thing. As the worship team comes out, here's what I wanted to provide. I wanted to provide a stepping stone into this place of the unknown for each of us. And so what I've done is I have created, along with the team and some of the stuff we read in the book, 10-minute invitations to vulnerability for every day this coming week. Very simple, not too complicated, not too scary, but at least a place where you can ask the right question. And so as the worship team comes out, I'm going to read those to you, and actually I'm going to pass through the ushers you these sheets and these cards that I have made for you. And so those are going to happen right now. Monday, we're going to sit for 10 minutes. These will be posted in the evening on Facebook, but you can also just do them in and of yourself. Monday, we're going to reflect on what it means to let go, to live in the truth, stop pretending to myself, to others, and to God about what is truly taking place inside of me We are going to own our emotions. We are going to own our emotions. Tuesday, we are going to let go by choosing to live the unique life God has given me. I no longer live the lie of someone else's journey. I no longer live the lie of someone else's journey. Wednesday, we are going to let go by acknowledging my brokenness and vulnerability, rather than trying to cover them over. I do this through rediscovering God's mercy and grace in my life. Thursday, we're going to let go of the need to attach myself to accomplishments, things, or people's approval to feel okay about myself. I experience the gift of being Abba's child. Friday, we are going to let go of the generational patterns of my family and culture that negatively shape how I relate and live today. And then Saturday, we're going to spend 10 minutes of reflection, letting go of the illusion that there is something better, richer, or more beautiful than the gift of loving and being loved. This is stepping stones for those of you who have stony hearts like me. This is stepping stones for some of you who want to experience what it means to sit with God in a place of vulnerability, who sit with God in a place of heartache. 10 minutes every day by yourself, just reflecting, jotting down what the Lord's sharing with you, jotting down memories, jotting down things that you may want to keep to yourself, or some of you may want to take and go share with another friend over coffee. But this is the first step towards being known by proclaiming it, being vulnerable to God, the God who already knows you and who you are. We're going to prepare for this step with a few minutes of just quieting our minds and asking God to really spend time with us emotionally by going into a time of worship right now. And as we do this, I realize that for some of you, this is a scary thing. You're struggling to really understand what it might look like to be vulnerable, to really understand what it will look like to be exposed, to really understand what it might look like to have to sit in 10 minutes of silence. That's a long time to not talk. But I'm here to tell you today, like for Horatio Spafford, God will meet you. And although those sea billows roll, and although it's difficult, and although it's heart-wrenching to sit and have to really work through some of the things that I think God is going to bring up into your life, the one thing you can know is that His greatness is bigger than any issue and any problem you will experience. And so as we go into this time of worship, I'm just going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for me. That God would just make the pathway out of this place that I've drugged myself clear and clean. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I recognize so clearly the difficult path ahead for those in this room and for me, for people who struggle to feel fully. Lord, may you identify like you did in me a few things from our past, God, that have caused us to feel this way. But more importantly, Lord, may we value how we feel in certain situations, and may we recognize you already see how we feel, and may we accept, God, that you know us completely. Lord, may we be people who know not just who you are, but accept that you know who we are as well. May you bring God's spiritual health and emotional health into this place and into this church. May marriages have discussions they've never had before. May parents and children have discussions they've never had before. May friends. May we, God, just invite you into our midst to shake us up, to heal us, to renew us to be the people you've called us to be. And so we sit in this place, Lord, not proclaiming that the waves don't exist, not proclaiming that the mountains and the barriers don't exist, but we sit in this place, Lord. We proclaim that bigger than those waves, bigger than those barriers, bigger than those mountains is you. A God worthy of our worship, a God who promises healing, a God who promises peace, God worthy of the songs we sing,
and the time we spend with him. We lift this week up to you. We lift these times of reflection up to you, including the one we're about to have. May you meet us, Lord, in the quiet place and speak love and life into each of our souls.